The Second Testament reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 1 to 16a. If you wish to read, it's found on page 117 of the second half of the Pew Bibles. But if you wish, you may just listen. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has claimed to be the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. This too is the word of the Lord.
Morning. The scripture text this morning, as I was studying and reflecting in my own heart on what God was teaching me raised two questions. The first question was a question asked directly to our Lord Jesus by Pilate. Where do you come from? In other words, who are you? And the second question, which is not directly asked by Pilate, but is present in Jesus' responses to his second set of questions, to what kingdom do you belong? I think these questions for us are significant. Who are you as we prepare for Easter? To what kingdom do you belong? And even for me, I began as the president of Cary Theological College in July, taking over from Brian Stelk as he retired. Who am I? I am a Westerner, but it gets complicated. And some of you have complicated stories. My wife, Karen, is from a small town in St. Mary's, Ontario, where her family all live within about a 20-minute drive of there, all the cousins, and her dad built the house that she grew up in. I was born in Belgium, but my parents are from South Africa and Zimbabwe. After a few years in Windsor, when we escaped the Rhodesian Civil War, we landed in Calgary, and then I graduated from high school in Summerland, after which my family moved to St. Albert. So where am I from? Depends who I'm talking to. I give a different answer. If I'm talking to somebody from Calgary, I'm from Calgary. Right now I'm from the Edmonton area this weekend as I'm visiting here. But I currently live in Vancouver, and so I'm also Vancouverite. Jesus had no such confusion. As he is interrogated by Pilate in what is a dramatic scene, as I read the text, and even as it was read this morning, it's a mature content. How do you do a children's blessing on this text where our Lord and Savior is, he's abused and humiliated? I don't know about you, but when the Mel Gibson movie about Jesus came out, I didn't go and see it. I didn't think I could go and see that. And so here we are in this dramatic event. Apparently the Jewish leaders did not feel they had enough evidence to condemn Jesus on their own. Now, they did, as we know, condemn people to death by stoning. We remember Stephen in the Acts, he was stoned to death, and there didn't seem to be any particular political problems with them doing so. Perhaps they knew that their charges were fabricated and based on unreliable testimony, or they did not want to be directly responsible for Jesus' death because they knew that the crowds were fickle. They had their own political careers to take care of. Jesus still had a lot of supporters among the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And so they needed the Roman governor to do what they were afraid to do. They needed Pilate to pull the trigger, so to speak, something he seems to be very aware of. Pilate does not appreciate being manipulated by the Jewish leaders to do their dirty work. He repeatedly tries to release Jesus and seems genuinely surprised when his offer to release a prisoner does not lead to Jesus' freedom. His mockery of Jesus is double. Pilate is abusing Jesus, but he's also abusing the Jewish leaders. He's making fun of them. He is mocking them. He gives a visual demonstration of what a weak and despised person Jesus is, and by extension, what a weak and despised people the Jews are for paying attention to him. For Pilate, this is a grim anti-Semitic joke. As we are reminded also in Isaiah 53, Jesus was despised. Pilate was a big part of that. "This is your king," he says in verse 14, possibly hoping that the crowds will pity the beaten man in royal robes who had taught, healed, and fed them for some 3 years. Getting the crowd on his side and setting Jesus free, of course, would be the supreme insult to the Jewish leaders and for Pilate, the best part of the joke. Jesus was a pawn in a little game. And so we come to verse 8. "Where do you come from?" When Pilate asks Jesus where he does come from, he's really trying to determine Jesus' origins. He's asking, "Who are you?" And as I said in my introduction, I think this is a good question for each one of us to ask in this Easter season. Coming back to Canada after 17 years overseas, I was CBM's Africa team leader in Kenya, before that in Rwanda, and then involved in church planting ministries in Belgium, Francophone Belgium. We had to unpack a few things. We had some plastic tubs that were stored at the top of the top floor of a barn in Ontario, and those got shipped by truck to get here. I don't know how many of you, after 20 odd years of marriage, could look at your wedding presents, and they were in almost mint condition, many of them, including the vacuum cleaner that my wife bought from a door-to-door salesman. It works just like new. Of course, it is almost new. Digging through these things, it was an opportunity for us to have a bit of an extended trip down memory lane. We encountered those things. What are they called? Someone can help me. It's like Facebook, but it's on paper, and it's like a book. And in the old days, you used to have different books with the pictures in for different times of your life. We had photo albums. And so we remembered how the Lord brought us together, how he called us into ministry, and his faithfulness to us, the tiny little boys that were born, and now they are bigger than I am and grown and seeking the Lord on their own, and our daughters who came later. And we answered that question that our children asked, how come there are no pictures of me? Because they were all digital overseas. Here they are. I uncovered my little shoebox of keepsakes. And in that box was this. It's something that we don't see much anymore. For those of you who are under 25 years old, it's like an iPod, but it has moving parts. In fact, it's two spools of like sticky tape that you can imprint magnetic sound recordings on. And this cassette tape, which I was not able to play for many months because I had no device that could reproduce the sound from it, till I borrowed one from a friend. This is the cassette tape of the Sunday morning worship service on Easter Sunday, as it turned out, where in First Baptist Church, Penticton, where I stepped forward at an altar call and gave my life to Christ. And so I saw this and I wept and I remembered, Lord, this is where I come from. This is who I am. This is when you touched my life and you called me not just to be your son, but to be your servant. And I said, Lord, yes, I will go where you send me, wherever that may be. I was not from a church going home, so this was a big event in my life. And I was reminded by some other keepsakes in that box of the Lord's faithfulness to me since then, of how he rooted me in a sense of his love for me and who I was. And so when these huge challenges were put before me, and before my wife and I, we would say, Lord, we don't have what it takes And he will say, I am all that you need. Each of those memories was a reminder that of each time that I took the risk to say yes to God, and sometimes, but not always, no to myself, to re-engage or to engage in new ways to serve him that were larger challenges than I could have imagined. And it was in doing so that God confirmed my identity, who I am, where do I come from. I am not from Summerland, Calgary, or Belgium. I am a child of God, a citizen of heaven. We are daughters and sons of the Father, sent into the world after Jesus' example to preach and to heal, to serve and to love. And whatever the burden that you bear today, be it financial, relational, health, loneliness, vocational difficulties, I want to encourage you to answer Pilate's question. Where do you come from? Who are you? Where do you root your life? And to encourage you to dig through your box of memories, you will be reminded of God's faithfulness to you and get a sense of to whom you belong. There's a change that takes place in the text in verse 7 when Pilate hears the term Son of God. This is something he was familiar with from Greek and Roman mythology. So try to put your mind in that frame a little bit. He's asking, is he somehow in the presence of some supernatural figure like Hercules? Don't think Disney, think Roman mythology. Was he in the presence of some kind of messenger of the gods? The Roman emperors called themselves sons of God, sons of the gods. And recent research into how Romans understood gods and godhood indicate that emperor worship was not simply a political sham to shore up the emperor's power. It appears that Pilate was, at the very least, intrigued and did not take the claim lightly. And that question, where do you come from, may even show some fear on his part. Now, Jesus does not really answer the question, hinting at the second transition that I want to talk about, the second unasked question. Jesus is not from this world. He is from above. And seemingly giving him one more chance, Pilate reminds Jesus that he has the power to release him. When put into divine perspective, the difference between Jesus and Pilate is extreme. Pilate is unaware that he is acting according to God's plan for the salvation of humanity, whereas Jesus is the obedient Son of the loving Father, willingly going to die for us. Jesus answers, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Now, when Jesus gives that slight exoneration to his interrogator, to Pilate, "He who delivered me is guilty of the greater sin," Pilate makes one last-ditch effort to free Jesus. It's at that point that the Jewish leaders play their trump card in this political drama. Pilate will be no friend of Caesar if he does not do as they ask. Now, being a friend of Caesar was a title of privilege given by Caesar. And Pilate was concerned that some bad press could result in him losing this status. And in another case at that time, losing that status meant losing an official position and the life of the person who had been a friend of Caesar. You don't want to get on Caesar's bad side. And then he says, "Behold your king." to the people gathered outside. And this is not only, as I said earlier, a mockery of Jesus, but a mockery of the Jewish people. They had no king, and they were subjects of Rome. Bringing the irony up to full power, he asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" This leads the priests to offer their own heresy. "We have no king but Caesar." So in denying Jesus, they deny their own Jewishness. One of my pet peeves is when I hear Christians talking about expanding the kingdom of God. God's kingdom cannot be expanded, and certainly not by us, like a military force bent on conquest. For Jesus, God's kingdom is to be entered. It is all around us. God is already active in this world. God's kingdom is to be accepted like a child, to be received. Knowing that I can join God's kingdom and that it is not up to me to expand or manufacture it changes my perspective. God's redemptive rule is being offered all around us, in our families, workplaces, neighborhoods, in our church. God's Spirit has gone before us already. Our job is not to come up with a strategic plan for the next attack on an enemy stronghold, but to join the work that God is already doing, to enter into the work of his kingdom, to associate ourselves with the beaten and bruised Messiah that we are reading about today. Carrie's vocation, Carrie Theological College Institute, and our student residents, our vocation is to train leaders to work in God's kingdom. Our training programs focus on character issues, on understanding what Jesus' call to ministry means. We have nearly 300 students enrolled in our graduate degree programs, and this is growing. Our Carey Institute, which offers our non-degree and undergraduate courses, had more than 1,000 participants last year, all across Western Canada and beyond, as far away as Hong Kong and Africa. Carey's missionary heart and global reach is one of the reasons that I felt a calling to join in ministry with Carey. One of the global programs that Carey offers is an MA in theological education. We're offering that degree in East Africa. This program is sponsored in collaboration with Canadian Baptist Ministries. When I was CBM's team leader in Kenya, that's how I learned about Carey, is in Africa. I got to know many of these students. They were leaders and educators in their denominations. Many of them became my friends. Sefano Riak-Chol is one of them. I traveled to the northern part of the South Sudan. At that time, we were about 40 kilometers away from hostilities with the North, and that's as close as I wanted to get. I visited Sefano and the Bible College where he teaches. He's from the Dinka tribe. He's like the Maasai in Kenya. They are cattle herders. And as part of their child to adulthood initiation rites, they have deep knife cuts across their forehead. And each one of them, with each Dinka male, is unique. And so Sefano has these thick scars, three or four of them, across his forehead. My wife and I got to know him and his wife, Josephine, and we learned that how, as a young boy, he was pulled into the military to fight the North in the Civil War. It was in the despair and death of that situation that Christ called him, not just to salvation, but into ministry. My wife, Karen, and I bought his wife, Josephine, a sewing machine so she could provide a little bit more money for their family. We grew in our concern for them, and he wrote me a few weeks ago in an email reflecting on his time at Cary because he's soon coming to graduation time. He said, "Firstly and foremost, I would like to register my sincere gratitude to Cary for their sponsorship that enabled me to complete my Master of Arts in Theological Education. The course was very expensive, and I would not have managed to do the course without the financial support from Cary. My burning desire to do postgraduate studies would not have been realized. My line of study in theological education is also quite relevant to me." He's the general secretary of the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches in the South Sudan. "It's quite relevant to me, as it is in line with our program of capacity building through training. Some of the topics which I have studied, like curriculum development, have proved to be very helpful to me and the institutions that I am leading, especially Zimmerman Bible College in Abuang, Upper Nile." Another place a little closer to home, and this is a story I love to tell, is a leadership training program that Cary is doing in Winnipeg, a Bachelor of Ministry program with a group of immigrants, mostly Africans from East Africa, but from further afield, Filipinos, and First Nations leaders who would not otherwise have the opportunity to be trained in a normal seminary situation. They don't have the educational background. They don't have, most of them don't have the money, and they need the opportunity to study. Genti Misagaro, you can look him up on YouTube, a song that he wrote. He's one of our students there. And a Winnipeg choir song has been recorded by the CBC for use at this year's Juno Awards. These are exceptional people. Roger Salamu is a Congolese pastor. He lived in exile in South Africa, and he's currently being processed by the Mennonite Church of Canada for recognition as a pastor. The training we are giving him is important for this process. And this is amazing. Only in Canada, you might say. Roger, this Congolese pastor, and members of his congregation are invited each summer by a First Nations band in Ontario. They go and do ministry together. They visit and share their lives for a week or two, and they're going to do it this summer for the third summer. As I understand it, the First Nation band pays their costs. Africa, Winnipeg, First Nations band in Ontario. That's the kingdom that we belong to. God's work is vast. The challenge to us is to enter into it and to have that keen sense of who we belong to. Cary cannot offer this kind of support to leaders who are working on the margins, whether it's inner city work in Calgary or working among the poor in Winnipeg or overseas in Africa or Hong Kong. We couldn't do it without the financial and prayerful support of individuals, churches, and from the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada. That's to whom we belong as well. We belong to you. I did not come to faith in the context of a civil war like my friend Stefano. I did not experience the kind of hardship that Jean Timisigaro has felt on his arrival in Canada. Each one of us has a different story. You might not have your conversion experience recorded on a cassette tape. But when we hear the stories of others and we remember God's faithfulness to us, often in dire circumstances. I hope you're thinking of those times now when God answered you in your times of need. I think it helps us to answer the questions that emerge out of Pilate's interactions with our Lord Jesus. What Pilate fails to understand in his interrogation of Jesus the King is that Jesus did not depend on Rome for his identity and mission. He drew those from God the Father, testifying in word and truth to God's reign. Following our Lord, this is a reminder for us to be sure that our identity and mission are grounded nowhere else but God's justice and love. Lent is a time when Christians reconsider their level of commitment. Are we following King Jesus? It often involves giving up something as an offering to our Lord. Pilate's questions help to drive our worship to deep issues of calling. Jesus is asking us this morning, who are you? Where do you come from? Whose kingdom do you belong to?